Adrian, thank you very much. Indeed, if we've not met, my name is Richard Dry. I'm a vicar in West London. I used to work in finance for 15 years before doing that. And I'm often involved with the Paddington Talks. What we'll do is I'll speak for about 20 minutes or so, try and sort of give us an understanding of what's going on in this passage. Then we'll chuck it open for questions and discussion and so on. I'm just going to mute everybody as we start, just because that's sometimes easier. And then I'll try and walk us through this. Well, I was talking to someone the other day about how we feel about lockdown two. And they said to me, well, it beforehand, it used to be a sense of fear. Now it's just more a feeling of frustration. And I think there is just quite a lot of frustration out there, isn't there, with 2020 as a year as a whole, as a year of despondency, really, isn't it? And I think for many of us, we feel pretty flat in our mood, in our lives, in our relationships, in our work. And it'd be natural for that, therefore, to spill over into our spiritual lives. You know, it might not be that we're particularly angry with God. We just don't feel like worshiping him a whole lot. We feel flat, and that transforms to our worship. In other words, I think there's an extent to which when we feel despondent about our circumstances in life, that feeds through into our spiritual life. Now, I'm conscious it may be that you're on the call today and you feel the opposite. Perhaps you're not a believer, and this whole kind of despondency has made you look for something spiritual. But if you're doing that, I guess what you want is not a kind of a flat, dead religion. You're looking for something alive, something vibrant. And that's very much what this passage in Malachi is calling us to today. And as Adrian said, we're beginning a new series looking at the book of Malachi. And I think the backdrop to Malachi really is one of God's people feeling despondent. They're in a feeling of malaise, and it's feeding through to their faith, their religion. We're not entirely sure when exactly this book was written, but a lot of the issues at play in Malachi seem to be very similar to the issues in the book of Nehemiah that we looked at back in February. So I think probably what's going on is that God's people have returned from exile in Babylon. They're rebuilding Jerusalem, and it all just feels a bit disappointing. The temple's not quite as big as they'd like it to be. They're still under Persian rule. There seem to be issues around the harvest not being very plentiful, and they just feel pretty despondent. And it's working out in terms of them feeling cold towards God. So they're still worshipping, you know, they're still turning up to the temple and they're doing their bit, but everything's gone a bit flat. And as such, I think it's a great book for us to be reading in 2020, because I think we all feel a bit flat. And we need to think a little bit about how that will feed through into our faith. And as Malachi confronts this kind of malaise, the first thing he does is to remind people of God's love, because that seems to be that where their problems begin. They doubt God's love. And I just want to look at two points really from this passage. And the first is that God's love is seen in his grace. If we have a right view of his love, it will then energize our worship. So if there are times when God's love feels distant or cold, maybe just an idea in our heads rather than a warmth in our hearts, then we're not the first people. That seems to be what the people of Malachi's day felt. So God says to them, I've loved you, says the Lord. And they say, how have you loved us? Their situation means that they're questioning God's love. And they're doing it, it seems, quite openly, in a way that was sort of reinforced. You know, they're saying to each other, how has God loved us? I don't know. Do you know? I'm not sure. I'm out of ideas. So there's a kind of open cynicism and doubt. I don't think, therefore, this is the kind of doubt you might sometimes see in the Psalms, where people are asking deep searching questions. I think it's just a weary cynicism. And where it all starts is with their losing sight of God's love. So as we go through the book of Malachi, we'll see people who are weary with worship, who are faithless to God, who are compromising, who are cold. And it's a book that's got quite a lot of challenge to it. There's quite a lot of strong words in this book. But it starts with this great declaration, I have loved you, says the Lord, because that seems to be where their problems have begun. They've forgotten God's love. And from that, their hearts have grown cold to the Lord. As I was preparing, I came across this quote from an older minister who says, the overwhelming majority of spiritual troubles in the Christian life are caused by the fact that many are not sure that God loves them. It sort of rings true, doesn't it? If we feel confident that God loves us, well, we're ready to take risks for him. We'll have hearts that are full of gratitude. We'll worship him. We'll want to tell others about him. We'll have a love that overflows. But if we don't have that confidence, then very quickly we retreat into self-pity, into cynicism. We speak bold words of our faith with our mouths, but inside of us, our heart is kind of shrinking. And very quickly, our faith becomes cold and burdensome and unattractive. If we're looking into the faith, then we really need to grasp the nature of God's love in order to have an experience of faith that is warm. So we begin with this great sentence, "I have loved you," says the Lord. But the people ask, how have you loved us? How does God answer that? Which is a slightly strange answer. He says, "Is Esau Jacob's brother?" declares the Lord. "Yet I've loved Jacob, and Esau I've hated." Now, I'm not sure that feels that natural to us to start off with, but I think what's going on here is that the love that God is talking about is his covenant love. So you may remember in the Old Testament, God makes promises to Abraham, and he promises to love him. It's a covenant. And he says he's going to love him. He's going to make his descendants into a great nation. He will bless him, and he will be their God. He'll go with them. Now, those promises pass from Abraham to his son Isaac, who then has two sons, Jacob and Esau. And God chooses to give those promises to Jacob. Now, why Jacob? It's not that he's the firstborn, they're twins. It's not particularly that Jacob lives a very worthy life. If you read his story in Genesis, he's a bit of a shady character who lacks integrity. But for some reason, whatever reason, God chooses Jacob to make his promises. And that is an act of grace. It's a gift, because Jacob has done nothing really to earn it. And from that, he has 12 sons. They form the 12 tribes of Israel, and they enjoy God's promises. God is their God, and he loves them, and they can pray to him, and he'll hear their prayer. By the way, I know it sounds a bit harsh when God says he's hated Esau. I think that's just a sort of the kind of contrast you often get in Jewish writing, love versus hate. This is really about his love for Jacob. And I think what God is saying is, look, if you want to see my love, you see it in my grace that I chose Jacob when I didn't need to. We might perhaps picture a grandfather, and he's given tickets. As he wins some competition, he gets two tickets to go to the cricket at Lord's. And he tries to think about who am I going to take? He thinks, well, I could take my wife, I could take my friend from the golf club. But then he decides he's going to take his grandson. And as he does, they walk through the gates, and he says to his grandson, "Do you know, I love you." And the grandson says, "Well, how have you loved me?" A bit of an odd time to ask that question as he takes him through the gates. Well, the point is that he didn't need to take that son. He could have taken anyone else, but he's chosen to. And I think that's the heart of God's answer here. The people say, "How have you loved us?" And God says, "Well, I've chosen you to be my people. I've chosen to love you. And it's not because you've earned it, because you're worthy, but it's just a free outpouring of my grace." That is the love of God that we see in the Old Testament. If there's a part of us that thinks we can earn our way into God's favor, then we're not grasping his love. And actually, I think we'll find that our worship very quickly grows cold. So God's love is seen in his grace. That was God's people, their experience at the beginning of their history. It's also their experience in recent history. So when God made his promises to his people, they were conditional. And he said, "If you keep my commands, I'll look after you. If not, I will discipline you." And that's why they were sent into exile in Babylon. But God's grace means that he brings them back and he enables them to rebuild, so that now as they rebuild the city, they know that God still loves them, and those promises that he's going to make them into a great nation still hold. That is what makes them different to the nations around them. So think about the nation of Edom. They are descended from Esau. Here's what God says. "I've laid waste Edom's hill country and left his heritage to the jackals of the desert. If Edom says, 'We're shattered, we'll rebuild the ruins,' the Lord of hosts says, 'They can rebuild, but I'll tear down.'" In other words, in history, both Israel and Edom were destroyed. Their cities were left in ruins. And you can imagine the people of the two nations walking around, picking up the rubble, finding a mug here or a shelf here with soot all over it. And if one nation says, "We're going to rebuild," God's people, Israel, God says, "Yes, you are, and I'm going to help you do it." And as they rebuild, they have hope, because they know that God loves them, because they know that as they pray, God hears them, because God has promised to flourish them. But Esau's descendants, as David built, they don't have that hope because God hasn't chosen them to be his people. So God's love is seen in his grace, that we have hope, that we know God. Now, that's true for the people in the Old Testament. And what about us? Well, today, the way that we see God's grace as New Testament believers is we see God's grace in his love to us through Jesus' death on the cross. That as we look at Jesus dying on the cross, we see his love to us as those who don't deserve it. None of us has lived a good enough life to stroll into God's presence. None of us by nature can claim that God should give us what he promises. And yet when Jesus died on the cross, he took the penalty for our sin in our place, that we might be forgiven, that we might have the hope of coming into heaven. And so, like those people of Malachi's day, in God we know hope, and we know joy, and we know love. The point I'm trying to make is that we see God's love through his grace to us in Jesus' death on the cross. So if I feel cold in my faith, if I feel as if I'm going through the motions, if I feel as if I'm picking through the rubble of a difficult year, if I feel as if I'm searching for hope, well, it's as I look to the cross that I see God's love, I see his grace. And if that feels cold to me, if it just feels like a distant truth, well, I need to warm my heart up by coming back and looking at how God has loved me, how he's chosen to forgive my sins, even when I didn't deserve it. So God's love is seen in his grace. The second thing I want us to see from this passage is that love then energizes our worship. Because what Malachi now goes on to do is he challenges the way that their despondency has fed through in their spiritual lives. They're sort of half-hearted in their worship. And this may well resonate with us if we've ever been to church and looked around and everyone else just seems in the zone and we don't. Well, let's listen to Malachi's diagnosis. And he says the key issue for these people is they've lost sight of God's love and so they don't honour him. In chapter 1, verse 6, you've got this repeated idea of honour. God says a son honours his father, a servant his master. If I'm a father, where's my honour? If I'm a master, where's my fear, says the Lord of hosts. O you priests, you despise my name. You say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food on my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying the Lord's table may be despised. You can see that God's loved them. They should honour him. And yet they despise him. And really God is saying here, am I not worth more than this? So it's a very simple illustration he uses, that of the servant and the master. I once worked for a bank where when you went onto the system to look at anyone's phone number, it showed you their rank. So I was a director, and if I was talking to a VP, they kind of had to do what I said. If I was talking to a managing director, I had to be deferential. In all of our businesses, we'll have structure, won't we? And we expect to have respect. Actually, you get the same at school, don't you? The small kids look up to the bigger kids and all the rest of it. And God says, well, look, I'm a father to you. I've loved you with a father's love. And yet you don't honour me. This is unnatural. Why are you not doing this? And we've got to remember who it is that has loved them. You know, three times in this passage, God is described as great. Verse 5 and verse 11 as verse 14. He's a great king, worshipped throughout the world. This is the God who has poured out his love, undeserved, on his people. And they've lost sight of God's love. And they've lost sight of his majesty. And so God says, you're just despising me. Now what happens next is they say, well, how can you say that? How can you say that we're despising you? It's quite interesting. It's a little theme that comes through Malachi. God's people often say, God will say something and they disagree with it. It's kind of a warning that there is a form of worship that thinks it's doing the right thing, that's busy about God's business, and yet actually is really just despising God's name. Well, I just want to pull out three quick features of their loveless religion. And as I do so, I just want us not to feel convicted by this, but to think if we see something of ourselves in this, well, then we need to return to God's love and let it breathe in our hearts. And the first is that they offer cheap sacrifices. So this is verse 8. God says, when you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? present that to your governor. Will he accept it or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts? So when they came to the temple, they were supposed to bring the best animals they had, perfect animals, blemishless, to sacrifice to God. And yet it seems the people in Malachi's day were looking at their flock of sheep and thinking, okay, well, that one over there is a bit mangy. That one's got half an ear missing. I'm not sure that one looks too healthy. I'll take that one. That'll do. And so they bring the worst of the animals and the priests allow them to do it. And God says, well, that's not honoring me. There's a very vivid picture. He says, present that to your governor. Will he accept it or show you favor? You can perhaps picture the local regional governor relaxing in his palace at the end of a hard day's work. He's been at his desk. He settles down to dinner. He's got one of the best chefs in the neighborhood. He says, what's for dinner tonight? That's a carpaccio of Capernaum lamb shank and a red wine juice or whatever it is. And as he lifts off the lid on this meal, well, there is a bit of gray, overcooked gristle full of maggots. And the governor says, what is this? And God's saying, look, you wouldn't give your governor the worst of the flock. Why did you do it to me? It's treating me with contempt. Now, remember, in the Old Testament, the sacrifices were the way that people sought God's forgiveness. It was through the sacrificial system that God could stay with his people. And they're just treating it as if it was no privilege at all, as if, well, God really ought to stay with them. That's his job. And God says, you know, it'd be better if you just got a chain and locked up the temple altogether. See, God's love energizes our worship, but they've lost sight of it. And so they offer cheap sacrifices. Now, we don't take animal sacrifices to a temple anymore. But it's worth thinking, what are the equivalent? Well, some of the sacrifices they offered in the temple were sacrifices of atonement, of seeking forgiveness. For us, that ultimate sacrifice is the cross. So to despise God's sacrifices is to despise the cross, to think little of it, to think that I don't really need God's forgiveness, to think that it's Jesus' job to come and die for me, rather than wondering that he would. Other sacrifices were sacrifices of consecration, where people set themselves apart to serve God. And just as Jesus served us, we seek to serve him. But I guess the question this passage puts to us is, as we do that, are we giving him our best? Are we giving him the best of our energy when we try and pray? Are we, if we're doing something at church, maybe helping run a youth group, are we giving it our best energy? I think when I used to work in finance, I would often go to lunchtime services like this, and I would sit down and a wave of tiredness would just come over me, the exhaustion at the end of the sort of halfway through a day. I think God would say, actually, are you giving me the focus on my word, on the people around you in the middle of a working day that you do on your meetings at work? If we don't have a big view of the cross, then we'll offer cheap sacrifices. So they offer cheap sacrifices, and also their worship is weary. Do you see that in verse 13? You say, what weariness is this? And you snorted it. You bring what's been taken by violence. You bring that as your offering. You can picture the people, oh, I've got to go to my flock. I've got to bring that sheep. I've got to bring it down to Jerusalem. I've got to bring it into the temple. What a drag. There's no joy. There's no honor. There's no reverence in their worship. They think it's tedious. And maybe we drift into the same thing. We find ourselves perhaps in our Christian lives sort of going through the motions, saying prayers, perhaps confessing our sin without really thinking about what it means. We go to church and we sing a hymn, and at the end of it, we've no idea what words we've actually sung. Again, I think about times when I went to lunchtime services and my feet would take me there. I knew it was kind of the right thing to do, but it was a bit mechanical. Often my heart would be warmed once I got there. So much easier just to stay at the desk and not bother. Well, if we're feeling weary in our worship of God, well, let's just hear that as a warning signal and focus back again on God's love. But it's not just to do with them and their own worship. The last sign of their worship is that they're a corrupting influence. And this is chapter 2. You notice the emphasis on lips and mouth here in verse 6. This is talking of a right priest. God says, true instruction was in his mouth and was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness. He turned many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge. The people should seek instruction from his mouth. He's a messenger of the Lord. What we say matters. And what these people are doing is they're corrupting people. They're supposed to lead people to God's presence. And actually, God says, verse 8, you've caused many to stumble by your instruction. You know, sometimes you'll walk through the city and you'll see people on a fun run, and then there's some marshal guiding them in the right way to go. Well, the job of a marshal is to lead people in the right way. That was the job of the priests in the Old Testament. But actually, these priests, they put their arm around us and they trip us up. They don't lead us into the truth at all. And Jesus says, you know, it'd be better if you were covered in dung than to be doing what you're doing. So they're a corrupting influence. Now, this has all sorts of implications for who we want to lead in our churches, for us if we're in a role of leadership. But I particularly wanted to think this lunchtime about our influence on each other as a community. You know, God is calling these people together to influence each other for good, to stop each other from stumbling. And yet they're just questioning God's love for each other together. You know, we do well to ask, are we fearing God together? Are we trying to encourage other Christians to know God better? One of the debates that's going on at the moment is about online services like this, and people saying, oh, the world has changed. You know, we'll all do church online when we come out of coronavirus. But I think one of the things I really miss about doing the padding talks in the location is that chance we have just to encourage each other. Maybe it's just that 2 or 3 minute walk back to the office at the end of a talk when we can encourage other Christians to keep going. You know, if we don't feel a sense of sadness that we can't be with each other at the moment, then that's maybe just a warning sign. So there's three warning signs that I think Malachi gives us that we might have lost sight of the wonder of God's love. If we feel that our sacrifices are cheap, our worship is weary, or we're not really doing each other much good. There's much that will be challenging in the book of Malachi as we read it through. But I want us to come back to where we start. I have loved you, says the Lord. That is the great statement. And there will be times when we'll find ourselves questioning that. How have you loved us? We'll feel it in our heart and we'll see it playing out in our worship. And I think what God would say to us this lunchtime is, let's be alert to that. And when we feel our heart growing cold to him, when we feel that despondency, let's come back to the cross and warm our hearts with him, because God's love energizes our worship. Well, that feels like enough for me. I'm sorry if the internet wobbled halfway through that. I'll stop sharing the screen there. And if anyone's got any questions or comments, it'd be just unmute yourselves. It'd be lovely to hear any thoughts people have got on this opening passage in Malachi.